James 4 verse 7 says this: submit yourselves then before God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. I don't know about you, but I've always found that a somewhat difficult verse to understand or fully accept. What I mean by that is this: that the Bible tells us a lot about our spiritual enemy, the devil, doesn't it? About his schemes and his vicious deceptions. And in particular, through our study in Ephesians 6, we've found out even more about the fact that the devil wants to employ these powers and principalities into kind of an axis of evil and then to wage war against the people of God. And I, for one, as I've thought about these things and this enemy we face, find that I'm far more inclined to want to run from him than to believe that he would ever want to flee from me. Perhaps that's more about the inclination of my own heart toward fear rather than faith and trust in God and his word and his promises. Because in his word, again and again, he does promise victory and liberty and life and peace for his people. And yet, you and I oftentimes are in a battle, aren't we? A battle to believe what he said in his word. I want you to think back with me for a minute upon the various pieces of spiritual armor that we found in the wardrobe that God has provided for his people, that Paul encourages us about here in Ephesians 6. All these pieces of armor that we've been told to take out, to put on. In a sense, all of those pieces so far have been defensive in their function or use. What I mean by that is that each one of them is crafted or designed and then issued by God to fortify us, to strengthen us in our stand against the enemy, not so much to equip us in resistance so that he might flee from us. Take, for example, the breastplate of righteousness. We have been given that we might withstand Satan's accusations. That breastplate reminds us that the righteousness we now have is not our own, but has been given to us as a gift of God's grace through faith in his Son, the one who died and rose again to justify sinners like us. Then, of course, there's the shield of faith. Likewise, it helps us to withstand Satan's temptations, reminding us that we are secure in the Christian life, not because of our stickability, but because of God's sovereignty. That's what shields us, the fact that God has sovereignly and decisively willed that he would shield us from his wrath against sin and pour that wrath upon Jesus. And instead, he's the one we're trusting in. He is our salvation. Similarly, the helmet of salvation that we looked at just last week, it helps keep our sense of perspective and peace as we stand against the devil who wants to confuse us, who wants to drive us into places of doubt or despair in the midst of the heat of the battle, that battle that we face in this uncertain pilgrimage called life. And so you see all these pieces of armor, along with the footwear of gospel readiness and the belt of truth, they all serve to preserve or to encourage the people of God to stand their ground. Stand their ground confident in what God has already revealed about himself and about the redemption that he's accomplished for us in Jesus. Don't get me wrong, all these pieces of armor are fantastic. But really, you could argue that their focus is on preservation, not necessarily on us making progress or headway against the ensuing attacks of the evil one. But then we come today to our final piece of armor in the long list. And we notice here a shift in things, I think, because Paul now speaks to us about a piece of protective gear with which we've been armed, really a weapon that is so powerful, when used correctly, it will indeed cause our spiritual enemy to retreat. What is this weapon, you ask? Well, we find it here in Ephesians 6, verse 17. It is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's been our usual pattern in these studies to consider each piece of armor and what it would have looked like in the particular context of a Roman soldier in Paul's day, the kind of regulation uniform they would have been issued with. And the reason we've done that, the reason we've went there is because by understanding what the piece of armor looked like and its function for the soldier, it's then helped us begin to appreciate the spiritual significance and application for our own lives, for our own battles. In this regard, then, the Roman soldier's sword that Paul envisaged here would have been relatively short. It would have been something used for close encounters with an enemy combatant, skirmishes, if you like. In other words, its effectiveness was not in being wielded around indiscriminately, aimlessly chopping at anything and everything, like you would with a machete or a saber. Rather, its use was for dagger-like precision. This sword was meant to be used with real intentionality, and therefore it would inflict real harm, fending off the assaults of whatever enemy came the soldier's direction. You'll notice in this respect then that unlike the other pieces of armor, not only is this piece of armor offensive in its function, in its use rather than defensive, but Paul here is at pains in verse 17 to give a bit of clarity or a bit more explanation about this piece than he has about any of the other pieces. The Apostle Paul tells us that the sword is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Let's take a few moments to briefly consider what this detailed explanation actually means before we turn to the weapon itself and its application and practicality in our own stories and struggles. First, consider here what Paul means when he talks about the Word of God. Now, the simple explanation to that is, well, Paul's referring to the Bible. And so we might ask ourselves, well, why doesn't he just say so? Well, I think here we have a good reminder, and it's good to remind ourselves that the Bible, these particular words, are not simply the musings of ancient men from long, long ago. Not simply this collection of words that we have affixed credibility or sentimental value to. Not at all. The Bible is the very revelation of God Himself. And in that sense, it is still living and active and authoritative and relevant today. In fact, the Bible's authority is attested to within its own pages. In other words, the Bible doesn't need you or me to defend it, it defends itself. I wonder, for example, have you ever read Psalm 119? There, the psalmist, in incredible and lengthy enthusiasm, details for us, extols for us, the virtue and the value, and really what we might say, the veracity of God's word. I like to go to that psalm often before I come to preach amongst you. The reason I do that is because I, at times, am tempted to ask if the Bible is really the best thing I should speak from or share with you. The answer, of course, I get from Psalm 119 is yes, it is. Again and again, the psalmist shows us that the Bible works, that the Bible's true, that the Bible's relevant, that the Bible speaks life. In fact, the Bible is exactly what the embattled people of God need to hear. Its words are what we need to trust, to receive, to believe, because these are the words of God Himself. Come with me for a few moments to Psalm 119 and hear for yourself the value of the Bible. Psalmist says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations, for you have established the earth. By your appointment, these things stand, and all things are your servant. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction." In other words, the Bible is a life-saving word. Further on in the psalm, "How I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me." In other words, the Bible is an instructive word. "How sweet are your words to my taste," says the psalmist, "sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way, for your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. In other words, the Bible is an illuminating word. Again, Psalm 119, I hold my life in my hands continually, says the psalmist, but I do not forget your law, for your testimonies are my heritage forever. They are the joy of my heart. In other words, the Bible is a hope-restoring word. Your testimonies are wonderful, says the psalmist. Therefore, my soul keeps them. The unfolding of your word gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. I open my mouth and I pant because I long for your commands. In other words, the Bible gives a satisfying word. Princes persecute me without cause, says the psalmist, but my heart stands in awe of your word. I rejoice at your word, like one who finds great spoils. In other words, the Bible is a precious word. Folks, the Bible is all these things and so much more besides. I have to at this point make a confession to you that when I was at Bible college, I was borderline terrible at Greek. So I have no desire or mission to try and impress you on that score. But I do believe in this instance, in Ephesians 6, that the Greek is valuable. When Paul speaks here about the word of God, the word that he actually uses is the Greek word rhema. Now, you and I are probably more familiar with another Greek word, the word logos. That word is used by the Apostle John in the famous prologue to his gospel account. And in that sense or context, John there is speaking about Jesus, the living word, the Logos. He testifies to how Jesus became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. And the idea there is that after having spoken in many ways through various signs and prophets and promises through the Old Testament, now comes Jesus. And in the advent of the Christ child, God is speaking a better word or a final word, a climactic word to a world that is dead in sin and that needs to hear of his life-giving grace. In this sense, Jesus, the word, the Logos, is the one that we need to hear and the one that we need to believe on. But this word rhema, which Paul uses in Ephesians 6, has a slightly less encompassing focus or scope. It literally means sayings. In other words, the idea here that Paul wants us to understand is this, that while the Bible doesn't say absolutely everything there is to say, it does, however, say enough. And it does say things clearly enough, so that the very simplest of minds or hardest of hearts, by the help of the Holy Spirit, can come to a place of seeing and understanding and knowing and believing Jesus and his great salvation in a real and personal way. If you want to put it this way, the scriptures are, if you like, the sayings of God, which by the power of the Holy Spirit, he uses to bring us to a saving knowledge of the Son. The sayings of God, which by the power of the Spirit of God, bring us to a saving knowledge of the Son of God. That's where this other part of Paul's explanation comes into play. Notice he says that this is not only the word of God, but it is the sword of the Spirit. In other words, the Bible is the sword which belongs to and is blessed by God, the Holy Spirit. And here, really, we're being given a glimpse into how the Bible literally came to be. Paul is referring to the fact that this sword, this Bible, which is the Word of God, was inspired or breathed out by God, the Holy Spirit himself. It is his sword. It belongs to him. It originated from him, and it is best used by him. This is certainly in keeping with what the Apostle Peter teaches elsewhere when he explains about the formation of the Bible. He says in 2 Peter chapter 1, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's his word. He's orchestrating the revelation. What's more, Paul wants us to understand it and appreciate that still today, the Bible has that same sense of the Spirit's power of commanding worth. The Bible is unique in what it is and what it can do. In fact, Paul wants us to understand that whenever and wherever the Bible is opened and taught or faithfully preached, then the Bible contains that word spoken by God that is able to save sinners and strengthen saints. Paul writes elsewhere in 2 Timothy that these sacred writings can make us wise unto salvation. Indeed, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And we know that, don't we? So many of us have experienced that in our own lives, haven't we? In fact, it's because of what the Bible is and because it does what it does by the Spirit that you and I are where we're at spiritually today. Because we're so convinced of the Bible's power and relevance and God's willingness to bless it and use it in our lives, that we commit as church to gather so often under the Bible. Even if it means doing something like this, watching a character like me on a screen. Why do we do this? Not out of habit, not out of form or religion, but because we know that the Bible, the Word of God, is the manna which He has sent from heaven. It's the food that we so desperately need to break together and to feed upon so that we can be strengthened on our journey. Perhaps this all sounds a bit redundant or basic or remedial to you for me to even say. Perhaps the Ephesians thought that too when Paul explained what the sword really is and what it really does. But folks, I for one am persuaded that the Church of Jesus Christ, if we actually believed that this is the Word of God, and if we actually believe that it does what it says it can do, and if we acted like we believe that, then I believe that our lives and our testimony and our impact would look so different. We'd certainly be making a lot more headway in the spiritual battle. But perhaps you're sitting there thinking, well, why is this so important for me to understand and appreciate? Why is Paul being so technical here? Well, essentially, Paul is reminding us here that the Bible is unique in what it is and what it can do. You see, whenever God's people, the soldiers in his army, take up the Bible amidst the spiritual battle in which they find themselves embroiled, they not only expose their enemy as a liar, but more than that, they expose themselves to something extremely powerful. Brian Chappell explains it this way in his commentary. He says this: the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit, not because the Bible has magical power to charm Satan, but because its content from beginning to end is the revelation of God's love that compels human hearts to seek Him, to believe Him, to trust Him, and choose Him and His holy will over against anything and everything that that great liar Satan would try to tempt or taunt or trick us with. I don't know about you, but I've certainly experienced that in my own life as a believer, that the Bible and its truth has the power to miraculously set me free. It sets me free from the accusations that Satan would level at me. It sets me free from the temptations that he would throw at me, and it strengthens me and helps me see a way forward through all the hopelessness and confusion that so often fogs my vision. Church, make no mistake about it. Satan would have you doubt yourself. He would have you despair at the world around us. Really, he would have you deny the reality and power of the living God. But the Bible, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, is uniquely fashioned to help us in these elements of attack. We need an example, don't we, of how the Bible works. And I think probably the best example of the sheer power of this sword, this Bible, this weapon that God has given to his people, is found in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 4. Maybe you want to turn there now in your Bible. This account is best known or referred to as the temptation of Jesus. But I think in the context of Ephesians 6, it should be renamed the Son wields the sword. Because that's exactly what we see happening here. We read, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands he will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone shall you serve. And then the devil left Jesus, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. You know, on reading this account, it appears to me that Satan's tactic is pretty straightforward and consistent. You see, the devil wants to sow seeds of doubt in our minds, so that those seeds of doubt will produce the fruit of unbelief, which in turn will lead us to acts of disobedience, which in turn will not only devastate the people of God, but dishonor the name and the glory of God. This, if you like, is the devil's modus operandi, and we need to take note. We need to be forewarned and forearmed. It all begins with one wee word when it comes to the devil, doesn't it? That word, if. Satan throws his first if at Jesus when he says this, if you really are the Son of God. How ridiculous. Jesus knows who he is. He knows what his identity is, what his mission is. He knows what his relationship to the Father is. And in fact, we know that Jesus knows these things because we've read the earlier chapter, where God has just spoken to Jesus at his baptism. He's confirmed Jesus' sonship, and he's affirmed his delight in the Son. And so really Satan here is trying to get Jesus not just to doubt himself, but ultimately to doubt what God has said. Does that sound familiar to you? It's the Garden of Eden all over again, isn't it? How terribly unoriginal the devil is. But of course, Jesus here has no trouble in answering Satan. What does heaven's warrior do? He does what you and I as soldiers in God's army need to do. He takes up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Notice here he quotes from Deuteronomy. He speaks about living a life dependent on the very word that comes from God's mouth. In other words, Jesus is saying here, Satan, my life is not sustained by physical bread. In fact, my days are not going to be determined by my circumstances. My fate will not be sealed by this wilderness that I'm currently in. No, my God will preserve and sustain me as long as he wants to. My God, says the psalmist, is in the heavens. He does what he pleases. All my days are numbered and set aside in his book. And so what really matters is not my next meal, Satan. It's not whether I get out of this desert period in my life. No, what really matters is whether I believe God or not, whether I doubt or deny his word, because if I do that, then all really is lost. What an answer Jesus provides here. And what a challenge to you and me in terms of the perspective we can and should adopt. In other words, Jesus is teaching us here that in the midst of our trials and difficulties, even coming face to face with the enemy himself, the simple fact is this. If you are a Christian, and that's a huge if, by the way, if you are a Christian, then just like Jesus, you know who you are. You know who your God is, and you know that your life belongs entirely and eternally to him. How do you know these things? because he's shown you in his Son, the living Word. And he's revealed these things to you in the Bible, his written word. Okay, says Satan, let's try again. Let's throw another if at Jesus. In fact, Satan here is nothing but persistent and consistent. He tries this time to beat Jesus at his own game. He employs his own knowledge of the Bible, and he quotes Psalm 91 to try to taunt Jesus. The psalm promises that God will employ his angels to lift up his servant from falling. And so the devil says, let's put that to the test, Jesus. Why not jump off the highest point of the temple? But again, Jesus responds by taking up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Do not put the Lord your God to the test, he quotes. Of course, Jesus, in this instance, Jesus is himself the Lord our God, and he knows it. But the point still applies to you and me. Brothers and sisters, we need to understand and appreciate in the days of difficulty and trial and hardship, days like the days we're living in, it is not God being tested. It's us. We're being tested. Let's be absolutely clear. A virus comes, a silent and invisible killer. Lives and loved ones are tragically lost. Livelihoods are threatened. Economies grind to a halt. Governments and health systems are stretched to the limit. But our God remains on his throne. Our God's promises and purposes still stand. Our God is still in our midst. He is still mighty to save. He is still working all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. We believe those things, don't we? And we believe those things because the Bible proclaims those things loud and clear. And so you see, what is being tested and refined right now in our present wilderness situation, if you like, is not God. It's us and our trust in him and our trust in his word. Think about what Jesus is saying here to the devil as the devil taunts him and tempts him, much like I'm sure he is taunting and tempting many of us at the minute. Jesus is saying here to the devil, mine is not to test God, but to trust God. That sounds like wisdom for me. That sounds like a way to live, particularly in the midst of a world of ever-shifting sands. Judge not the Lord by feeble senses, the hymn writer, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. But God is his own interpreter. And he will make it plain. Finally, a third time Satan comes to Jesus. There's absolutely nothing subtle in his attempt this time. In fact, he now has the audacity to offer Jesus what he could never deliver. He offers him the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Doesn't Satan know that the kingdom of this world is becoming the kingdom of our God and that we, the redeemed, will reign with him forever? This whole scenario would be laughable if it wasn't so hideous and so familiar. Because the truth is, this is what Satan does with us, doesn't he? He presumes to offer us all kinds of worldly pleasures. If only we would turn from our allegiance to God. If only we'd stop worshipping God and prizing him and prioritizing him and making him our sole satisfaction. If only we just compromise. But Jesus would not compromise. In fact, heaven's warrior once more takes up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It is written, says Jesus, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Surely you can appreciate that there's probably no better example in the entire Bible of how you and I might wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Here we have an example of the Son of God overcoming the enemy of God. And really, it's very encouraging, isn't it? Because this very word, these very scriptures that Jesus quoted, this sword that he wielded in the wilderness, has now been given to us. Given to us that we too might withstand the devil, that we too might overcome. Even in our darkest hours, when his attacks are the most ferocious, even at times like the present, if we take up this sword, we will be able to stand firm. But as well as the encouragement, there's a challenge, isn't there? Because as I read that account of Jesus taking up the sword, I have to ask myself, do I know the word well enough? I mean, do I know it like Jesus knew it? Do we have it on hand as Jesus seemed to have it on hand? Can we, like King David in the Psalms, say we've hidden the word in our heart that we might not sin against God? Or to be honest, is it more hidden away in our drawer? Is the Bible something we only bring out on a Sunday or at a prayer meeting or in a time of particular crisis? Church, can we grab hold of the Bible and its truths in our lives, in our struggles, in our stories? Just like a soldier would grab hold of a sword in the precise moment of attack. Or have we neglected this most precious of gifts that God has given? See, church, it's not enough for us to simply know the Bible in a vague sense. It's not enough to be somewhat familiar with its basic claims or premise, or to be able to quote or at least paraphrase its verses in a roundabout way. No, we need to meditate on the Bible's truths. We need to memorize these truths. We need to store up specific promises in our hearts. We need to preach these things to our souls. We need to feed upon these things daily as manna that will sustain our faith in the wilderness. Don't you see? It is by the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, that the people of God will not only be encouraged in the day of trouble, but equipped to resist the enemy in the time of trial and temptation. We've come now to the end of our study in Ephesians 6, and I hope that you've been blessed as we've reflected upon the extraordinary generosity of God to his people. God really has provided all that we might need for life and godliness, all that we will need for the fight, all that we will need to stand firm in him to the end, so that we can be numbered amongst that great crowd in heaven, who have overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Be in no doubt, friends, the Christian life really is a battle. At times it can feel fierce and relentless. And I know and understand that many of you sense and feel that relentlessness, that heaviness right now. And I want you to know that I'm praying for you in that. But please let there be no doubt that the victory has already been won for us. Won for us in Jesus, the great warrior of heaven, the great captain of our salvation. And no one whose hope is in him can ever or will ever be put to shame.